Let's hear God's word now from Ecclesiastes 7. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Let's ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of the book of Ecclesiastes, we acknowledge that for us also, wisdom often escapes us. The reason of things, the full scope of your grand design, is not always easy to follow, not always easy to reconcile with our experience. We pray that today, Lord, you would help us to understand what we need to know in order to trust, in order to obey, in order to serve you faithfully. And we pray that even from such a challenging portion of your word, we would find nourishment, encouragement, and direction, that we would be pointed to Christ as our sufficiency and as our wisdom. In his name we pray these things. Amen. I went back and forth as to whether to divide this passage up into various parts or to gallop through it all at once. On the one hand, there are some very challenging statements here, and it would have been convenient to have a lot of time to talk about them and explain them and explore them fully. On the other hand, there are a lot of challenging statements, and how many weeks do we really want to spend on one challenging statement after another? So ultimately, I came down on the let's gallop through this and try to make things clear as much as we can. But obviously, if there are questions, if there are concerns, or if we need to revisit these passages for any particular reason, we can find a way to do that in a Sunday school lesson or something along those lines. Now, let's remember the context, because one reason I decided to gallop through it is that none of these challenging statements can be properly interpreted apart from their context, apart from the overall reality of what Solomon is doing here. And I thought it would be easier to keep the context in mind if we bit it off at once versus if we parceled it out into too many divisions. So you might remember that in chapter 6 of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon gives the most searing version of his indictment of how inadequate life in this world is. If you exaggerated the good potential of life in this world beyond all recognition, more than it has ever actually happened, it would still not be good enough. Then in chapter 7, he begins to look at the reasons for that. And so far, we've seen in his allusions to the Garden of Eden, to Adam and Eve there, that one of the reasons life is the way it is, life in this world is unsatisfying, is because of the fall of Adam and Eve, our first parents in paradise. Then last time we were in the book of Ecclesiastes, we considered the reality that God has subjected creation to futility. God has put a curse on this world so that we wouldn't get confused, so that we would realize that ultimate goodness is not here. And in that way, as Paul says in Romans, even the subjection of the whole creation to vanity was done in hope, was done for a very good reason. Now today, when Solomon continues to explore the causes of why life in this world is not good enough, can never be good enough, he comes back again to the question of sin, but now he applies it to each one of us. Why is the world the way it is? Well, in some measure, because you are the way you are. There's not one righteous man who does good and does not sin. We were created upright, but we've sought out many ingenious ways to go astray. Keep that in mind, if you can, as we work through the challenging statements, that part of what Solomon is doing here is he's demonstrating that we're all sinners, and because we're all sinners, that's part of the explanation for why life is the way it is. Now, in this section, as throughout the book, he also plays on different meanings of the word wisdom. Sometimes wisdom means practical skill, know-how. You're a person who knows how to get things done. Well, that's one way of being wise. Sometimes wisdom means ultimate wisdom, understanding God's plan and purposes. Sometimes wisdom just means knowing enough to know that life in this world isn't good enough, and so we have to look elsewhere. He uses the same word for all of those ideas, and that's part of our challenge, is we have to figure out what usage is in each one. Now, in this passage, he also plays on a family of words that mean reason or explanation or device or invention. So when in verse 29 it says many schemes, that's from the same family of words that he uses when he says adding one thing to another to find out the reason in verse 27, or when he talks about the reason of things in verse 25. All of those words come from the same family, and it's a sort of a pun that he's making on that. Okay, all of that by way of orienting considerations. Now we come to our first point where Solomon says that he's seen it all. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. That's what he says. He's experienced all kinds of things, and part of what he's experienced are anomalies. And he highlights two kinds of anomalies here, things that aren't what you would expect. Anomaly number one, there is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. Here's somebody who leads a decent, moral, upright life, and yet dies young. He hasn't done anything wrong. He hasn't earned for himself a particularly notorious early death, and yet he's gone. And on the other hand, here's another anomaly, the reverse anomaly. There's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness, who just goes on and on and on. The longevity of some villains and their energy in continuing to be villainous even after they're quite aged is an anomaly. It's something that strikes us. Of course, this is also something that we've seen. Solomon isn't the only one who's seen this. If you think back over your own life, if you remember the people you know who have died young and the people you know who haven't, you'll realize you've also experienced these anomalies. Sometimes somebody who's very well behaved is carried off early. And sometimes somebody who is egregiously wicked continues to be egregiously wicked for decades. What is going on with that? That's not what you expect, and it feels wrong. It's upsetting. It bothers me, and I'm pretty sure it bothers you too, at least sometimes. It certainly bothered Solomon. Part of the explanation, of course, is that ultimately there really isn't anybody who is righteous. We're all guilty. We're all deserving of death. So Solomon doesn't really answer this at this point. He stops first to give us some advice. And he says, don't be overly righteous. Don't be overly wise. Now, if that were all he had said, We could probably explain it pretty quickly. But then he goes on and also says, don't be overly wicked, nor be foolish. And so, of course, then people are left scratching their heads wondering, so wait, are you saying I should be a little bit righteous and a little bit wicked? That doesn't sound right either, does it? I mean, what anomalous advice for these anomalous situations? You know, Solomon does this on purpose. There are times when contrasting measures of advice are given, partly to make us think and partly to put things in balance. Think about Proverbs 26. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Those two verses are back to back. So you're supposed to read them both, and you're supposed to take them both on board. So when he says, don't be overly righteous, you shouldn't go away and say, you know what? Yeah, I'm going to stop being a perfectionist. I'm going to stop aiming at pleasing God universally. I'm going to have a modest amount of sin in my life. Not too much, but a modest amount. Well, what is a modest amount of sin? When Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, what is an acceptable degree of sin? Well, that's what we're told. So what are we supposed to make of this? Well, there's many applications, and this is one of the verses where I think we could spend a whole sermon just unpacking this. Sometimes people are overly righteous. They're overly wise in the sense that they're so discerning, they're so scrupulous, that they do wind up frustrating themselves. When it says, why should you destroy yourself? Another way to translate that would be, why should you confound yourself? And I think there's two ways to take that. One is sometimes we create problems for ourselves by excessive scrupulosity. I remember one preacher talking about how he would go to the fridge and he would open it and he would want a glass of milk, but he didn't feel peace about drinking the glass of milk, so he would close the fridge again and go away instead. That's excessive scrupulosity. And he was getting in his own way. He was torturing himself. And obviously by the time he tells the story, you know, he'd realized that and he'd worked through it. So in that sense, don't be overly righteous or overly wise. Don't constantly be looking to figure out, well, how is this wrong and how is that wrong? Don't be superstitious, would maybe be another way to think about it. Realize that God has given good gifts and that it's okay to enjoy them. That's one of the big themes out of the book of Ecclesiastes. But there's another way that you could be overly righteous or overly wise, and that would be through impatience. And that could apply to yourself or that could apply to others. This section winds up with the conclusion, there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. So what do you expect? Do you really expect that you're going to be entirely successful in your battle against sin? Well, you're not going to be in this world. Now, that doesn't mean you stop trying, but it does mean that you stop despairing. You stop saying, oh, I sinned again today. Well, I guess I'm never going to make any progress. That's the wrong conclusion to draw. Or think about impatience with regard to other people. None of them do good without ever sinning. Sometimes we're frustrated, sometimes we're impatient, sometimes we confound ourselves because we have exaggerated expectations for the other sinners in our lives. We can be too rigorous. And this is part of what he's getting at because he also we'll talk about the rulers. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. Part of ruling wisely is moderation, is understanding that people don't comply 100% with everything you think they should comply with. And then there's one more thing, at least, that we could say about don't be overly righteous, don't be overly wise. If you think that you're going to guarantee for yourself a long and blissful and healthy life by being very righteous and very wise, you better give up on that. That's in God's sovereign disposition, and he has seen a just man who perishes in his righteousness. If your motivation to be righteous is, well, I'm going to do exactly the right thing all the time and then I won't have any problems, you are going to be disappointed. You are confounding yourself. You're setting yourself up for this disappointment. And people do that with regard to their families. People do that with regard to their work. People do that with regard to their health. People do that in a variety of ways. Don't do that. Don't think that you can secure for yourself freedom from trouble or long life by rigidity in righteousness. Now, we also have to talk a little bit about don't be overly wicked. Sometimes the wicked are not punished right away. And sometimes that gives people the idea, oh, you know what? I can get away with it. They think the only problem with being wicked is the consequences that are attached to it. Well, first of all, don't be ridiculous. Why should you destroy yourself? If you pursue a path of unmitigated wickedness, you are going to be brought up short. That is going to catch up to you sooner or later. But you notice what he goes on to say in verse 18. It's good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. Here's the real key that unlocks this whole idea. If your idea is, I'm going to be righteous and then my path will be smooth, that's not really the fear of God, is it? That's more of a quid pro quo. I give God what he wants and God gives me what I want. If the only reason not to be wicked is you're afraid of the consequences, well, then when you see wicked people flourishing and having long lives, you may think, hey, I could probably get away with that too. But that's not the fear of God either, because what are you saying? You're saying, well, sin would be good if it didn't have consequences. If you fear God, you don't think of sin as a good thing. You don't want to get away with madness and folly. I mean, think about those words. Why would you want to engage in those things? If you were sane, if you knew God and knew where true goodness, true blessedness was to be found. So these anomalies should not discourage us from righteousness, but they should not make us think that by our behavior we can guarantee an easy life. These anomalies should not encourage us in wickedness. Wickedness is destructive to us, whether we feel like we're getting away with it or not. It's ultimately destructive because it turns us away from the Lord. Wickedness is never safe, but the main reason to hate it isn't what will happen to you as a result. The main reason to hate it is that it is contrary to God. Now, the moderation of wisdom has a political element. It acknowledges that because we are all sinners, anytime we're in charge of other people, whether as parents or as elders or as being involved in government in one way, shape, or form, perfect obedience, 100% compliance is really not to be expected. The ruler who can be moderate, the ruler who cannot be too severe, does more than 10 to strengthen the city. And of course, then that also is applied to ourselves. How seriously should you take it when somebody is a little bit rude or when you overhear somebody say something about you that doesn't feel flattering? Well, not very seriously, because your own heart knows that you also have said things you shouldn't have, that you've also been frustrated and impatient and lashed out and vented your feelings about somebody when you shouldn't have. So how severe are you going to be on others? Well, not more severe than you are on yourself, certainly. That's just hypocrisy. That's just having a double standard. So what are we supposed to do in an anomalous life? We're supposed to be wise. We're supposed to be moderate. We're supposed to be patient. It doesn't mean we say we'll tolerate sin in ourselves. Don't do that. That's not wise. But be realistic in all of this. Now, Solomon moves on from here. All this he verified, he proved by wisdom. And you remember, this was his goal. He wanted to find true and ultimate wisdom. And he can make it a certain distance, right? What he's observed here is wisely observed. But he can't go all the way. What's far off, what's exceeding deep, who can find it out? Well, Job talks about this as well in Job chapter 28. Ultimately, only God can give ultimate, absolute wisdom. It doesn't mean that we can't grow in our skill for living. It doesn't mean that we can't grow in our understanding of how things work. He applied his heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom, to understand the scheme, the plan, the design of everything. And he wanted to know, what place does wickedness, does folly, does madness, what place does that have within there? And he didn't get to the bottom of everything, but he did find out that everybody's sinful. And he did find out that that sinfulness impacts human relationships. So he says, more bitter than death, the woman, or you could render it, the kind of woman, whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters, he who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Part of the wisdom that we can take is to understand that in human relationships, there is a tremendous potential to be led astray. Now, Solomon is the speaker here. It's addressed from a male perspective in that regard. But, of course, if we swapped out Solomon for the Queen of Sheba or somebody like that, you could find more bitter than death, the man who seduces you and dumps you, right? I mean, that would also work. That would be applicable here as well. And we know that this is something that can certainly go both ways. So what is this about? Well, primarily, it's about how sin ruins everything. Marriage, family, was supposed to be designed to communicate God's goodness, to be a way for us to receive and to share and to extend God's goodness. But what have we often done with that whole side of life? Well, we've twisted it to our own destruction, as we tend to do with every good gift that God gives to us. So as he seeks for wisdom, as he tries to find out how all of this works, he's not getting everything, but he is getting that sin has ruined everything. He is getting the stupidity of wickedness and folly. He is getting that there are many practical pitfalls. You know, not everybody goes astray in the exact same way. But boy, there's a lot of things that can draw us astray, one or the other. Now, as Solomon has been seeking and finding, there are things that he does find, and there are things that he did not find. He found anomalies, right? He found universal sinfulness. He found great bitterness. He did not find comprehensive reason. His soul is still seeking to add one thing to another to find out the reason. But even though he continues to seek it, he hasn't found it. So he didn't find ultimate wisdom. He didn't find everything he needed. And he also did not find an upright woman. He says that, one man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, I wish I had a little bit more time to deal with this one as well, because there's a lot to say on this one. We may have to come back to this in a Sunday school. So, first of all, consider the source. Where is Solomon meeting women? Well, we know he's meeting 1,000 women in his own personal harem. Probably not the best place. We also know this is not the whole story. Solomon is also the one who's able to say that the one who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, Proverbs 18:22. We know that he's speaking in a context of universal sinfulness, and so he's trying to emphasize that reality. And I think this form of expression ultimately was more true than Solomon knew. In other words, Solomon speaks from his experience, but like the other prophets, he had to inquire afterwards what the Spirit of Christ that was in him was testifying to. We'll come back to that in 4 minutes. But what he didn't find has to be taken into account as well. And what he didn't find led to what he did find. Remember what Solomon has said about human life. Remember how he's now even applied it to the dearest of human relationships. What did he find? He found that God's creation was not the problem. God is not to blame for the way life is. God is not to blame for sin. God created us upright. God created humanity upright. And what did we do with that? Well, we found clever ways to go astray. We distorted the truth and the goodness of God in every dimension. We are ingenious in doing evil. We are very creative in finding out new ways to be perverse. That's verse 29. This only have I found. What's the bottom line conclusion of his great quest? God made man upright, but they, mankind, have sought out many schemes, many distortions of reality. So we live after Solomon. We have fuller revelation. We can do a little better than he did in some ways because we know the name of Christ. We have seen his resurrection. We've seen the answer to this. But our ability to fully understand and explain everything is still imperfect. But with Solomon, we know who to blame. Who is to blame for the fact that life in this world is the way it is? Well, you are. I am. We all are. G.K. Chesterton wrote a book called What's Wrong with the World? And the first answer is, I am. I'm what's wrong with the world. We should all start there. Don't look around for other people to blame for your problems, for your difficulties, for your sins. Start with yourself. That's wisdom. That's not all of wisdom. That's not ultimate wisdom, but it is necessary wisdom. Who to blame? Blame yourself, first of all. But then we also know. We know who to blame. We know that God is not to blame. We know that we don't have all the answers. But we do know where to seek. We do know where to look. Maybe more importantly, we do know who to trust. Remember Solomon's form of expression. He's searched and tried to find, and in 1,000 women, he didn't find one who was upright. But he did find one man. Now, let's take that out beyond Solomon's experience. Let's take that out to the history of the world. In the history of the world, it is true to say there is not one perfectly upright woman. But there is one perfectly upright man. Of course, he's not like all the rest of us. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that this is what Job also prophetically has in view, or Elihu is the speaker in this part of Job, in Job chapter 33, verse 23. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among 1,000 to show man his uprightness. Then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Who is the one among 1,000 within the context of the whole of Scripture? It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator, the ransom for all of our unrighteousness. So we know who to blame, ourselves, but we know where to look. We look to Christ, the only one who is upright and does not sin. He's our mediator. He is our ransom. Amen.